My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be the one coming before you this morning and preaching the word. Before we begin, I do want to give one point of pastoral privilege. There have been some in this room that have told me that they are on blockout and do not want to know what happened in the U.S.-Canada hockey game that just ended fairly recently. There are others who would like for me to announce it from the pulpit, and I will not do that. So, all right, we're gonna jump in. Our scripture reading for this morning is from Mark chapter 4. It's here on the screens. It's also in your bulletins. There's also Bibles under the chairs as well if you'd like to grab one of those and look there. But we'll begin here in Mark. Friends, would you hear now these words from the book that we love? And he, meaning Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as we continue to move through this service this morning. We come to the reading and the teaching of your word. God, we pray and I ask, Holy Spirit, would you illuminate these scriptures to us? Would you speak to us? Would you stir in our hearts and in our minds? Would you teach us and show us what you want us to see here in this passage? And would you empower us to follow you as we ought? We pray and ask all this in your name. Amen. Beginning in February of 1998, President Bill Clinton and First Lady Hillary Clinton hosted a series of lectures and cultural showcases at the White House called the Millennium Evenings. And they were to highlight American creativity and inventiveness and to celebrate as the millennium was closing, as the year 2000 was approaching, and the millennium was turning to the new one. In the speech that was delivered on April 12, 1999, was by a Romanian-born Jewish author and political activist named Elie Wiesel, who, on that very day, April 12th, exactly 54 years before, had been liberated by Allied forces from the Nazi concentration camp in Buchenwald, Germany, where he was a prisoner. And that night, standing in the White House, he spoke of war and violence and hatred, and he spoke and lamented those who turn a blind eye to such things. He calls the bystanders, those who do and say nothing. And he had some harsh words to say about what he considers to be the worst of all human traits, indifference. And Wiesel said this during that speech: "The opposite of love is not hatred, it's indifference. Even hatred at times may elicit a response. You fight it, you denounce it, you disarm it. Indifference elicits no response. Indifference is not a response. Indifference is not a beginning. It is only an end." And the heart posture of indifference is not just a problem for governments or societies, but it's a problem for us as individuals, as followers of Jesus. Whether we like it or not, the good news comes with demands. The Old and New Testaments are full of exhortations. Those who repent and believe the gospel, who receive God's free gift of mercy and grace, are then called to live lives of good works, commanded to pursue holiness, sent out with a mission to do. And it takes a lot of energy and effort and focus to love, to change, to care, to show up. However, a heart that is characterized by indifference doesn't allow for you and me to respond as we ought. A life that is dominated by listlessness and apathy, it hampers our ability to follow Jesus and to walk the paths of God. And so this morning, we continue our sermon series, Glittering Vices, by looking at sloth. And from here, I want to talk about this particular sin in three parts, and these are not novel headings. This could be used for literally any sermon in this series. But here they are. First, the definition of sloth. Second, the deception of sloth. And third, the deliverance from sloth. So first, let's start with the definition of sloth. In 1987, Harper's Magazine asked a group of New York City advertising firms to create a series of ad campaigns to sell each one of the seven deadly sins. We have on the screen here the one that they came up with for sloth. I'll let you read that. It's pretty good. For those that may not be able to read it, or maybe you're listening to the audio on a podcast later of this sermon, what's on the screen there is a picture in this ad of the Garden of Eden, very beautiful. And the caption across the middle says, "If the original sin had been sloth, we'd still be in paradise." And that's funny, right? It's good. Yeah, and all of them are pretty good, if you want to Google those. And today, so often, sloth is understood and defined as a reluctance to work, as a reluctance to make an effort. It's equated with laziness and idleness. And you see that depicted in that advertisement that we just looked at, right? If Adam and Eve had only been more apathetic, then they would have never picked the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they had just been more lazy, then we would all be fine. That's kind of what it's communicating, right? But this modern conception is actually a misunderstanding of how the early Christian thinkers, such as John Cassian and Gregory the Great, originally conceived of sloth in the early centuries of the church. And they described sloth as a sorrowful resistance to the joy, responsibility, and love of God that then results in spiritual apathy, not just physical apathy, but spiritual apathy, and neglect of one's calling. And so the sin of sloth is not about one's lack of productivity or about one's lack of efficiency. It does not simply apply to the sluggard of Proverbs or to someone who has a poor work ethic. Sloth is first and foremost spiritual. It's a matter of the heart. It's primarily about being lazy in our love, which Giorgio just said to the kids, not primarily about being lazy in our work. Calvin University professor Rebecca DeYoung gives this summary. In a nutshell, to be slothful is to be opposed to the joy that we should have over being united with God and committed to Him in love. Instead of rejoicing at God's presence in us, the slothful chafe at it and resent the claims that God's love makes on them. Rather than being willing to dedicate themselves to developing and deepening the relationship, they resist its demands. So in other words, sloth is not about misdirected love as much as it is about a lack of love. When we are slothful, we are indifferent. We are apathetic about God and others. And it's interesting, the remainder of the other seven deadly sins, pride, which Justin talked about last week, and then the others, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, and wrath, they are all about desiring or loving too much of something. But sloth is the opposite. It's different. It's about desiring or loving too little. And so with this definition in mind, this understanding in mind, we can then see that the fruit of sloth can take more than one form. A tepid indifference to the things of God, a lukewarm piety, and a lack of love for neighbor will often look like apathy and idleness and result in laziness, for sure. However, they can also appear in the shape of avoidance, escapism, or result in busyness. Both the apathetic inertia of the lazy person and the perpetual motion of the busy person could both reveal a heart captured by the sin of sloth, because both can stem from resistance to responsibility, from resistance to love. And I think we know this as followers of Jesus. We can just as easily use our busyness as easily as we can use laziness to hide from God and to hide from what he has called us to do. In his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, New York City pastor Pete Scazzaro calls this using God to run from God. And what he means is that we fill up our calendars so much with church stuff, with ministry and Bible studies and all kinds of Christian things, in order to actually avoid dealing with the messiness of our own lives, in order to avoid actually having to be confronted by the living God and be changed and renewed by him. And we do things for God instead of being with God, which means, in the end, that those who show up at absolutely nothing and those who show up at absolutely everything could both be equally slothful, because it's spiritual. It's a matter of the heart. And now that we know a little bit about sloth, the character of sloth, let's look at the scripture reading that I just read for this morning and talk a bit about its charm and then its cure. So second, the deception of sloth. Our passage for this morning that we just read from Mark chapter 4, it takes place early in Jesus' ministry. It comes on the heels of his choosing the disciples. That's in chapter 3 of Mark. And then here in chapter 4, he is training the 12. He's explaining to them who he is and what the kingdom of God is like. In the verses immediately preceding these, Jesus teaches the parable of the sower. This is a very famous parable that's in the Gospels. You probably have heard this or know this or could explain it back to me. And in that parable, he talks about how the kingdom will only take root and be fruitful in about a quarter of the hearts in which a quarter of the hearts of those who hear it, where the seed falls. The seed that falls on the good soil will receive it and bear fruit, while the seed that falls on the path and on the rocky ground and among the thorns will not. And after he tells that parable and he explains that parable to his disciples, it brings us to our text. And here we encounter two more parables that are about sowing and growth and harvest. In the first one, verses 26 and 29, we see a sower scatters seed on the ground and then simply gets on with his daily life. Goes to bed, gets up in the morning, does his thing. And the growth of the plant from germination all the way to maturation is gradual. It's invisible. It's mysterious even. But over the course of time, it does grow and eventually is ready for him to harvest. In the second parable, verses 30 through 32, a small seed is planted in the ground. And even though it appears to be insignificant, the smallest of all seeds, it grows into a great plant, great enough and large enough for birds to perch in its branches. From a historical perspective, if you imagine yourself being in the scene as Jesus is speaking these words in Galilee, he is the sower. He is the one preaching the word of God. And his ministry will not be obviously up and to the right all the time. His teaching will face opposition. It will seem invisible. It will appear insignificant. from an eschatological perspective, the word ultimately is going to be wildly successful. The kingdom of God will reach every tribe and tongue and language. And when these parables are finally fulfilled on the last day, Jesus is the one who will harvest. He is the sower and the harvester. And as the Apostles' Creed says, he will be the one who will come to judge the living and the dead, and he will invite his own, his people, to enjoy the great eternal Sabbath rest. But what about now? It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words. What about the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming? This time between the manger and the marriage supper. This period that's referred to by theologians as the now, but not yet. What about now? At the very end of his earthly ministry, after the crucifixion and burial and resurrection, Jesus comes, John chapter 20, and he appears to his disciples in a room, surprises them, startles them, and then he pronounces this. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And here we see that Jesus' mission to preach and teach the gospel, to spread the word, to spread the seed, is now delegated to the disciples. It is now their calling and their mission to sow the seed. And so, in these parables, Jesus is not only describing his ministry, but he is preparing them for theirs, and he's preparing us for ours. He's almost like a coach who's giving a speech before the game, trying to pep up his players a little bit. You know, he's saying something like this: "Hey guys, at times things are not going to look good. There will be resistance. There will be opposition. The growth of the church is going to be slow. The work is going to seem and going to feel insignificant and small. But don't lose heart. I am at work beneath the surface. I will produce a bountiful and fruitful harvest in time. Don't give up. Keep your hand to the plow. Keep going." And here is where we come now to the connection between this passage and our topic for this morning. In these verses, Jesus is explaining the nature of the kingdom to his disciples so that when they go out after he's gone, and they go out to sow the seed, they won't become discouraged and won't become slothful. And it's not hard to imagine the progression that could happen, right? That they go out, they feel overwhelmed, demoralized by the task, and that leads them then to a desire to resist their responsibility, to avoid that calling that Jesus has given them, which then results in indifference, that lack of love for God and others, and ultimately ends in apathy, ultimately ends in abandonment of their vocation, abandonment of their mission. But discouragement isn't the only soil in which sloth can grow. Like a mighty river, there are innumerable springs and creeks and streams that feed into it. And just as a side note, Winston has a serious H2O problem. Everywhere I have lived has been on a major river. There is no water here. I don't understand where the water is in Winston. Anyway, I digress. Discouragement isn't the only soil. How about these? Fear, anger, doubt, fatigue. And now that we've gotten down to the root, the foundation of sloth, we can now see its deception. What does sloth promise? What does sloth tell us? Sloth promises to protect us from pain as we guard our hearts from loving or caring too deeply. It promises to provide us rest as we avoid challenge and struggle and any possibility of failure. It promises to give us the good life of comfort and convenience and safety and security. And however much these promises are alluring to us or attractive to us, they're a distortion of what is truly good. If we move through the world with indifference and apathy, it will lead us to a dull and lonely and isolated life, not to a happy and healthy and fulfilled one. Sloth is seductive, but there is a solution. And so third and finally, let's look at the deliverance from sloth. Look back at these parables one more time. Let's consider the sower, this character of the sower. One conclusion that we must absolutely draw from these words of Jesus is that human agency is necessary, right? How's the seed going to get there? The sower is necessary. Human agency is required for the scattering and sowing of seed. There is hard work that must be done. And we see throughout the rest of the New Testament that the disciples, the ones who heard these words, they understood that. They accepted that message. They accepted that challenge. They continued Jesus' work. They carried on his ministry in both word and deed. And in doing so, they turned the world upside down. However, the central point of these two parables isn't ultimately about the sower's effort. It's about God's power. The work of the sower is indispensable, but it is also limited. Did you catch that in the parables as you read them? All this guy really does is plant the seed and then get out of the way. The work of the sower is important, but it's God's intervention into the situation that actually produces the growth. The human agent, in a way that he doesn't even understand, in sowing the seed, he unleashes the mysterious and fruitful work of God, but there is absolutely nothing that he can do to manufacture it or to produce it himself. That's the job of God. That's the divine agent. And so the disciples couldn't be idle, but their trust had to be in God, not in themselves. The power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus crucified and resurrected, it wasn't in their witness and words, but it was in what God chose to do by his grace through their witness and words. In the Apostle Paul, who was not one of the 12, he calls himself the 13th apostle, the last apostle, the one who was untimely born. But this apostle, the Apostle Paul, he knew this truth well. In writing to the church in Corinth, he uses very similar language. No doubt he was told these parables or even read these parables himself as they were written down from the other disciples. And here's what he says to that church. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. See, if the disciples had focused solely on themselves as the human agent, with all of their limitations and failures and misunderstanding, they would have easily slipped into discouragement and into sloth. They had to fix their eyes and set their hope on the divine agent, on God, the one who is unlimited in power. And so for us, likewise, we need to fight the temptation to indifference. We need to fight the temptation to lack of love by turning our attention upward as well. Saint Catherine of Siena was a 14th century Italian mystic, and she once wrote this. The devil desires nothing more than that Christian knights throw away their armor by means of which they defeat all their enemies. A wise Christian knight would never take off his armor. And this is what I want you to hear. Rather, the more he experiences dullness and spiritual sloth and emptiness in his devotions, the more he continues with his spiritual exercises. He increases them rather than decreases them. So when we are feeling slothful, when that indifference and that apathy is creeping in, We cannot afford to simply abandon ship and give up and throw up our hands and be drifted out to sea. We have to resist that urge. We have to stay the course. We must persevere. And what we need in those moments, as tempted as we will be not to do this, what we need in those moments is not less commitment and less discipline. It's actually more. That's what she's saying. We're here. This is the first Sunday in Lent. And the season of Lent is certainly a great time on the church calendar for us to put down certain patterns and to fast from things that distract us from Christ. And I encourage you to do that. But it is also a great time for us to pick up some spiritual habits and to feast on things that will focus our attention on Christ. And so regardless of whether you are someone whose sloth results in laziness or someone whose sloth results in busyness, I want to encourage you to consider the practice of the daily office. Pete Scazzaro, who I just referenced already in this sermon, he explains what he calls this ancient treasure well. He says, the term daily office, it differs from what we label today as quiet time or devotions. When I listen carefully to most people describe their devotional life, the emphasis tends to be on getting filled up for the day or interceding for the needs around me. The root of the daily office is not so much about a turning to God to get something, but to be with someone. The word office comes from the Latin word opus, or work. For the early church, the daily office was always the work of God, and nothing was to interfere with that priority. Sometimes you'll hear the daily office called by different names, like the liturgy of the hours or the prayers of the hours. And what this practice is all about is developing a daily habit, even multiple times a day, of stopping whatever you are doing at a certain time or times in order to center your mind and to center your heart on God, to fellowship with him through the scriptures and through prayer. And the daily office is a rhythm that allows us to remember God and to remain in conversation with him throughout the day. It is about communion, not content. But here's the thing about it that helps us with sloth. Much like the Sabbath, the daily office is a habit that is inconvenient by design. It forces us to slow down. It forces us to cease being productive. It forces us to address our apathy, to listen to our listlessness. And it also requires effort and consistency and discipline. And these are the very virtues that we need to cultivate to battle against sloth. And there self-titled debut album, the American folk band, The Lumineers, borrow the words of Elie Wiesel and their song called Stubborn Love. The second verse begins like this. It's better to feel pain than nothing at all. The opposite of love is indifference. And then the chorus goes on to exhort the hearer, keep your head up, keep your love. And what they are saying in song form is what I want you to hear this morning, Redeemer Church. We need to push back against apathy and sloth by cultivating some stubborn love. A love that is resistant not to effort or responsibility, but a love that is resistant to indifference. And British scholar C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, declares this. This is where I want to end. Though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference. And therefore, it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us and at whatever cost to him. And friends, we can only love stubbornly because he has loved us stubbornly first. When we are indifferent, he is zealous. When we are listless, he is relentless. When we are apathetic, he is active. And when we are slothful, he is diligent. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Lord, we can do nothing but say thank you for your love. We thank you that you are stubborn in your love towards us. God, would you do a mighty work in us? Would you give us the courage and energy to participate and cooperate in it with you as much as we can? But by your Spirit, would you create stubborn love in us? Would we not be men and women and children who are indifferent to you or to others? Would we not be people of apathy? But would we be people of great love and great passion? Help us in this mission that you've called us to. We need you, and we need your Spirit. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.